In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. In John chapter 1, we learn about the incarnate Word. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. God in the flesh. The Word of God. And Jesus was teaching, and he had fed the multitudes, and they came back to him the next day wanting to be fed again. And Jesus essentially sent them away. As he pointed out, the gospel is not about feeding people. And they left, all 5,000 of them plus. And he turns to the 12 and says, "Do you too wish to go?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Word, who has the words of life. And as we have recognized over the past few weeks, he sent his Spirit to remind his apostles of those words of life. And they have recorded those words for us. And we need to recognize the connection between the written Word, the product of God and man, and the living Word, the combination of God and man. And if we want to know the incarnate Word who lived and who died and who was resurrected, we need to spend time in his words of life that by his Holy Spirit he has had recorded for us. And so we have recognized this as our standard. And we have recognized that we need to be in God's written Word if we long to be in God's incarnate Word. And as we've talked about that, we've understood that there's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we must handle that rightly. And we've recognized that God, as he has communicated to us, has done so with different kinds of literature. And we've recognized in that there are some simple rules of study dealing with context and keeping the Scriptures together. And this morning, we recognized how to spend time in the New Covenant Scripture, understanding how to find authority. But we also need to understand that as God has revealed his will, as the Son of God has provided his words of life, sometimes he speaks in what we might find or call not normal, figurative language. And so if we are going to understand this Word, not only must we rightly handle the difference between the Old Testament Scriptures and the New, not only must we learn to rightly handle the different kinds of literature that God has used, the genres, we must also learn to rightly handle these figures of speech that God has used to communicate his mind to us. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. I do so much appreciate your presence here this evening. And I am so excited that you have determined, even knowing what we were going to be talking about tonight, that you wanted to gather and worship God and study so that we could apply the words of God to us even more accurately. Before we talk about rightly handling figures of speech, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are indeed the great and sovereign ruler of the universe. We are in awe that you allow us to come into your presence, to lift you up, to praise you. We are in awe that you allow us to confess to you. We're so humbled that you allow us to be a part of your plan. And we're so thankful that you sent your Word into the world, the incarnate Word, who has died for us and been resurrected, demonstrating his power as your Son. And your written Word, we're so thankful that you have worked through men and provided this for us so that we might know how to build this temple that you have established in this new covenant. And help us tonight to deal with these matters that are sometimes confusing and troubling, that we might have clear minds and sober hearts, that we can understand your word so that we can apply it to our lives in ways that bring glory and honor to you and share your Son with others. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we're dealing with this idea of figures of speech, probably it's good for us to start off just answering the question, what is a figure of speech? Unfortunately, today, folks have the idea that a figure of speech is something that removes the meaning from language. That's not it at all. A figure of speech, very simply, and this definition comes from E.W. Bullinger's Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, and a lot of the definitions that I'm going to be using tonight come from this particular work. He says, a figure is simply a word or sentence thrown into a peculiar form, different from its original or simplest meaning. That's all it is. It's just using a word or a phrase or a statement in a way that's not just its original or simplest or most common meaning. The fact is, we use figures of speech all the time. We may not always recognize that they're figures of speech, but for some reason we come to the Bible and we hear somebody say that's a figure of speech, and we think they're taking the meaning out of the Bible, and that's not true at all. We use figures of speech in our language repeatedly, daily, all the time. For instance, if you're watching the baseball game and the announcer says, he fired that pitch like a bullet. That's a figure of speech. When he says that, man, that lineman literally bulldozed the quarterback. That's a figure of speech. When Muhammad Ali said, I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, your hands can't hit what your eyes can't see. That's a figure of speech. And when I said that we do it all the time, that was also a figure of speech. Because we don't do it all the time. Sometimes we actually do speak plainly. But we recognize that figures of speech are just a part of our communication. And so we should not be surprised that God did that as well. So when we talk about handling rightly the figures of speech in the Bible, all we're talking about is recognizing when there's a word or a sentence thrown into a peculiar form, different from its original or simplest meaning. It means something that is not just the norm for that. We're not asking us to do something with the Bible that we don't do every day in our own communication. It's just most often our figures are so common to us, we don't even realize they're figures of speech anymore. When you say something, well, that's cool. That's really cool. You mean that it's got a low temperature? That's neat. You mean that it's very tidy and organized? You know, we use this all the time, but it's just very common to us, so we don't realize that we're using it as much as we do. So don't be surprised it's in the Bible. In fact, the next thing we might want to ask is, why would God use figures of speech? And the first reason I want to share with you, well, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. Bullinger points out that whereas today figurative language is ignorantly spoken of as though it made less of the meaning and deprived the words of their power and force, implying that its meaning is weakened or that it is quite a different meaning or that it has no meaning at all, but the very opposite is the case. A lot of folks hear about figurative language and they'll act like that means you're removing the meaning. So if you're talking with somebody about a passage and you'll say, wait a minute, I think Jesus is speaking figuratively there. Oh, you mean he doesn't mean what he says? No, he means what he says. He was just saying something figuratively, and I got to figure out what the figure means to understand what he said. Now, why would he do that? Why would he use figurative language? First of all, because we do. As I pointed out, we use it regularly and repeatedly. We use figurative language all the time, so it doesn't surprise us that when God wants to communicate to us, he's going to communicate to us in the ways that we communicate with one another. But there are some other reasons that I hope we recognize. Number one, because it adds depth and color and intensity. If there were no figures of speech, communication would be utterly boring. I know the engineers and accountants among us would really like that. But perhaps not. Think in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, as David expresses his guilt, in Psalm 51, as he's seeking for God's forgiveness, he says in verse 7 and 8, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He could have said, God, please forgive me and make me happy. But instead, he says, Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. One has depth. One has color. One has intensity. One allows us to catch a glimpse inside the heart of the author. The other, well, okay, we get the point. The fact is, if there were no figures of speech, communication would be boring. Why would God use figures of speech? Because it adds something. It makes it deeper and more meaningful. And it challenges us to figure out why he would say it like this. In fact, the second thing, to emphasize his message and attract our attention to it. I've heard some that have suggested that figures of speech are like literary speed bumps. Consider Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. Jesus could have said, whoever wants to go to heaven needs to get rid of their wants and their desires. And whoever goes to hell, just keep focusing on your wants and desires. We would have probably just read through that like reading our morning paper. Getting to the end of it and realizing, I didn't even take a bit of that in. But instead we get to Matthew 16:25 and Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, wait. I might lose my life in this venture? What is he meaning here? Let me think about this. It's like the speed bump. You're going through the parking lot and you got to slow down. Otherwise, that speed bump's going to tear up your car. We're running through the text. Maybe our eyes are glazing over. We're trying to just get through our daily reading. And then boom, there's this statement. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. What on earth does that mean? How is it possible to do both of those things at the same time? Now my attention is grabbed. And what this does is it emphasizes the message. It prompts me to spend more time with it to figure out exactly what does God mean. Another reason God uses figurative language is to separate disciples from the worldly. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks in parables. And this is where last week's lesson kind of overlaps with this week's. We talked about the genre of parables last Sunday night. Parables are very much a genre that uses figurative language, symbolism. And so in Matthew 13, Jesus has taught the parable of the sower. And within it has used some figurative language. And in verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You'll indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull with their ears they can barely hear and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I understand there's some troublesome aspects to this passage, but one of the things we need to grasp is that Jesus is highlighting that God never intended to spoon feed us with his word. He does intend to challenge. And he does intend for his word to be all by itself, a thing that makes a separation between those who will be willing to see what God has shown, hear what God has said, and those who won't. It ties in with the idolatry of Israel, as the psalmist had pointed out that the idols had eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, feet that don't go anywhere, noses that don't smell, and hands that don't feel, and those who worship them become like them. The word of God is designed to make a distinction between those who would follow their own idols, thus becoming blind and deaf to the will of God, and those who will willingly surrender and worship and honor and glorify Jehovah God, and by that see and understand his message. And so we need to understand that there's a good reason for him to use this kind of figurative language, because he is making a separation between those who will work to hear what God is saying and those who will willingly pursue their own idols and become deaf and dumb like them, thus ignoring what God has said. It's making a distinction. God has some really good reasons for using the figurative language that he does. So let's talk about the figures of speech that we find in the Bible. E.W. Bullinger, in his book, provides for us 200 kinds of figures of speech, some of them having up to 30 variations. So we're gonna have to be moving fast. Actually, I'm just going to share with you 7 of the most common ones. If you want to dig deeper, I do recommend the book. He gets very in-depth on some of them. I'm going to provide for you 7 of the most common figures of speech that we have to deal with. If I don't hit your favorite figure of speech, please don't come up to me afterwards and be upset about it. Because if you do, next week, I might do the 200 figures of speech lesson. All right. Here are some very common ones that we find throughout Scripture. Number 1, symbol. Now please understand, this word symbol can often be used very broadly just to be equivalent to figurative language. I'm not using it that way. Here, when we talk about a symbol, we're talking about a very specific kind of figure of speech. We're not just talking about symbolic language in general, but a particular figure which is called a symbol. Bullinger tells us that that is a material object substituted for a moral or spiritual truth. Here's this thing over here, a material object, and I'm talking about this material object, but really, you know that I'm not really talking about that material object. I'm actually talking about this more spiritual truth or moral truth that we need to understand. Again, we're not just talking about symbolic language, figurative language in general, but having something that represents something else. We find this throughout Scripture. This is used repeatedly. We use symbolism at times. But here, some places where we recognize it. We've already talked about the parable of the sower, where in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, Jesus talks about a sower who went forth and sowed some seed. But the seed represents the Word of God. And some of the seed went on the wayside, and it was picked up by the birds. We understand that that soil represents the hardened heart. And the birds represent the Satan, the enemy, who comes and picks the word out of their heart. And then we recognize there's that thorny soil where it goes in and it's choked out. And that represents the heart that is distracted by material things and the cares of the world. And because it is distracted, it doesn't give the nutrients to the word of God. And then there's that soil that is the stony, rocky ground. And that represents the heart that does not allow the word to dig deeply. And on we go. We understand that these things represent something else. As we pointed out last week, parables use symbolism quite frequently. But here's another one. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Was he actually talking about the temple? No, he was talking about his body. He was talking about the resurrection. In fact, it wasn't until after the resurrection that even his disciples and apostles understood what he was actually talking about. He spoke of the temple, but he was actually talking about his resurrection. We need to find and understand that the Bible uses symbolism on occasion so that we can understand God's meaning. Jesus didn't mean what he said. No, he meant exactly what he said. But to understand what he said, we have to recognize the symbolism, the temple representing his body. The second thing that I'd like to share with you is metaphor and simile. Now, if you've heard any of these in your English classes from middle school and high school, hopefully you heard metaphor and simile and you remember these. They're very much the same. There's just one small difference between them. But here's the definitions. A metaphor is a declaration that one thing is another. And a simile is a declaration that one thing resembles another. The difference between metaphor and simile usually is that simile uses the word like or as. He's a tiger on the field. That's metaphor. He's like a tiger on the field. That's simile. When 21 Pilate says, "She's a tear in my heart," that's a metaphor. When Muhammad Ali says, I float like a butterfly, I sting like a bee, that's a simile. These things are used all the time. Here we find them in Scripture. In Matthew 5, 13 through 14, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Really? Well, no, of course not. But this represents something. You are this. That's a metaphor. We have in Luke 13, 32, as Jesus refers to Herod, go and tell that fox. Herod was a fox? No, not literally. But here is a metaphor. Go and tell that fox. In Psalm 1:3, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water. So there's some similarities and parallels between a tree planted by the water and the person who meditates on God's word. Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. This is a simile using like or as. Here's one of the reasons why it's important to recognize the use of metaphor and simile in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 and 28, when Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper, he hands out the unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body." And then he hands out the cup filled with the fruit of the vine and he says, "This is my blood." And over the centuries, there's been an error, a wrong teaching that what Jesus was saying was, literally, when you eat that cracker, you're eating my body, literally. And when you're drinking that fruit of the vine, you're drinking my blood, literally. Not at all. This is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. It's pointing out that there's a kind of symbolism here represented by this metaphor, This unleavened bread represents my body. This fruit of the vine represents my blood. And that's what we need to understand. This right here is one of the reasons it's important for us to grasp the use of figurative language. Because while we should not dismiss the meaning of what is literal by claiming it's figurative, neither should we ignore the meaning of what is figurative by claiming that it's actually literal. And we need to recognize that God uses figures of speech like metaphor and simile. And that's exactly what's going on here in Matthew 26, verses 26 and 28. A third one, hyperbole. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is simply when more is said than is literally meant. We could call this exaggeration. An exaggeration to clarify. When Muhammad Ali said, your hands can't hit what your eyes can't see. Well, of course he didn't mean that literally. Obviously his opponent could still see him. But he's exaggerating his speed in order to make the point of why he's going to win the fight. That's exaggeration, hyperbole to drive home. It catches the attention. Wow, did he really mean this? Is it really supposed to be like this? Let's back up and see what's really intended here. In Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that sure sounds odd when we know that one of the main teachings of Scripture is to love everybody. But you can't be my disciple unless you hate your family. Did he really mean hate? Well, we recognize through parallel passages that this is a hyperbole. It's something that's supposed to grab our attention. It shocks us to hear that we're supposed to hate somebody. And we step back and wait a minute, what is he saying? Well, in comparison to how we love God and how we love our Lord and Savior, our feelings for ourselves and our own life and those who are around us could be classified as hate in comparison. But it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to drive home the point. In Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. We should not lose the meaning of this verse just because we recognize it's a hyperbole. Sometimes what folks do is they say, oh, that's a hyperbole, so that really doesn't teach me anything. No, it's teaching us something. But he's not telling you that literally, if you looked on somebody to lust after him, you need to rip your eyes out. It's not saying that. And the reality is, the part of your body that's causing the main problem with that is your brain. What would happen if we decided to pull that out? So he's not literally telling us, rip your right eye out, cut your right hand off. But some of the things that we'll have to give up to avoid sin are so integral to our lives that it might be like cutting off our right hand and plucking out our right eye. And so he uses this exaggeration, this hyperbole. This is important because we have passages like Psalm 51:5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so our Calvinist friends have come to this one passage and they have not recognized the figurative nature of it. And they've used this as an anchor for their error that says that everyone is born in sin. But that's not what this passage is saying. This is a poetic statement where he exaggerates his feelings of guilt to demonstrate to us the snapshot of that moment in his life, the guilt and shame that he feels because of his sin. It's as if he was simply born in sin. That's how guilty and shame-filled he feels. But this is a hyperbole. Personification. And there are various forms of personification, but essentially the main form is things are represented or spoken of as persons, or by which we attribute intelligence by words or actions to inanimate objects or abstract ideas. You ever tripped over a curb and said it jumped up and hit you? I mean, obviously it didn't do that. But that's personification. That's attributing to something that is not a person the qualities, the intelligence of a person. There are forms of this that we use when we're talking about God. And I could not just keep all of these in, but like you, some of you might ask, why didn't you use anthropomorphism, where we attribute to God human characteristics? That's a kind of personification, attributing to God human characteristics and form. Or anthropopathism, where the Bible attributes to God the attitudes and emotions of humans. These are all a kind of personification. But we recognize in the scriptures in Proverbs 1:20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. As if wisdom, this abstract concept, is a person crying out in the street. In Genesis 4:10, the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Did his blood actually shout? Of course not. This is a personification. We need to recognize the use of those terms. Another very common one that you might have heard of is metonymy. Metonymy literally means to change the name. And this figure of speech, the change of one noun for another related noun. Some of you have heard the word synecdoche. You may wonder why I don't have that in this sermon. That's because it's just a form of metonymy. So if you've been waiting for that word, here it is under metonymy. Synecdoche is usually where you use a part for the whole or a whole for the part. But it's merely the change of names of related terms. Probably one that you've heard, the pen is mightier than the sword. In that statement, is he really talking about this? No, of course not. He's talking about the writing. The effects of writing are more impactful long term than the effects of fighting. He's changed the name. You ever heard anybody, a rancher? You know, how big's your ranch? Well, I've got 10,000 head of cattle. That means he got 10,000 cow heads sitting out in the field? Well, no, of course not. He's referring to the head as the entire cow. The change of the name, a related noun. We use that sort of stuff all the time. Here we go. Luke 16:29. They have Moses and the prophets. We mentioned that this morning. What did he really mean? Did he mean they had the person Moses and the people the prophets? No, he was actually talking about the related text that they had written. That's what he's really referring to. We also have in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Does that mean I don't have to worry about sacrificing anything with my spirit? As long as my body has been sacrificed, my soul can just do what it wants and think what it wants? Of course not. He's using the word body here as a reference to the entirety of us. By the way, the word name is often used that way in reference to God. It's not just the letters and the word. It's about the honor that should be attributed to God in general. One of the reasons why we need to keep these things in mind is because of a passage like 1 John 4:1, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God." And we might ask, oh, are there different spirits that are really out there teaching falsehood that these false prophets are actually hearing from? That's not the point at all. John is not trying to say that there are all different kinds of spirits other than God's spirit. What he's pointing out is that prophets would often declare that they had heard from a spirit. And so he's not actually telling us to test the spirits. I don't know how you would do that to begin with. What he's actually telling us to do is test the teaching that the prophets have attributed to those supposed spirits. He's changing the word. This is metonymy as we recognize what he's talking about. Oxymoron. This is my favorite one to say. Oxymoron. This is not saying that you're a moron. But here's what it is. It's a wise saying that seems foolish. It's something that seems to, on the surface, to be contradictory, that it just simply can't be true. When we talk about tough love, that's an oxymoron. It just doesn't seem like it could be that. Someone has once said that, you know, it's an oxymoron when someone from the government says, I'm here, I'm with the IRS, and I'm here to help you. That just can't possibly be true. So it's a wise saying that seems foolish. And so we see in Matthew 16:25, whoever would save his life will lose it. Well, you can't do that. How can you save your life and lose it at the same time? That doesn't seem possible. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What? How can I find something that I'm losing? When we're stopped by this speed bump in the text, and we spend some time thinking about what is it that Jesus means here, on the surface, it seems foolish. It seems self-contradictory. But as we dig in and work through it, we realize what a powerful statement it is, as it points out, if what I want to save is me and mine, I'm going to lose what's most important to me, my eternity and my soul. But if what I want to do is lose me for the sake of Christ, then I'll gain what's most important to me. It seems foolish, but actually it's a very wise statement. In Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How can it be living if it's a sacrifice? And so we've got to spend some time trying to figure out exactly what that means. And often in the Sermon on the Mount, here in these Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. Some have translated that, happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn. Several of those statements at the beginning are that kind of oxymoron. We're on the surface. How can that be true? But it causes you to stop and dig in and try to figure out what it means. And the final one that I'll share with you tonight is ellipsis. You've probably heard of an ellipsis. Normally, when we say ellipsis, we're referring to those three dots on the page where somebody's being quoted and we've left out part of the quote. That's an ellipsis. And that actually gives us the idea of what this kind of figure of speech is. It's a peculiar form given to a passage when a word or words are omitted. Words which are necessary for the grammar but are not necessary for the sense. I'll give you an illustration of where we do this. I walk into the room, Ryan's standing there, and I say, go clean your room. Now, there's no subject in that sentence. The subject is kind of understood. I don't say, Ryan, go clean your room. I don't say, you go clean your room. I just say, hey, go clean your room. And he recognizes every time that there's no subject in the sentence, because every time he responds, who, me? Which, by the way, is also an ellipsis, because it doesn't include, are you talking to me? It missed a whole lot of words that are missing there. And I say to him, no, I'm talking to the person standing next to you. The context, of course, demands, here's what we're dealing with. Here's who I'm talking to. We actually use this. We don't think about it, but we use this. I see it used on Facebook all the time, and folks get all upset about it. And back when I was on Facebook, I used to start typing in the ones where Jesus used it, because preachers get jumped on because they make a statement that is like these in the scripture, and they're accused of just teaching heresy and false doctrine. And I just point out that, look, the way you're going to talk about this, you wouldn't accept what Jesus said. Well, the fact is, this is just a common form of speech. What we need to do is back up and say, what is meant by this? Let me show you some examples of this. In Matthew 6:19-20, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There it is. You are not allowed to have a savings account. Period. In fact, you're not allowed to own anything. You're not allowed to keep that special vase that your grandmother passed down. You are not allowed to have treasures on earth at all. Well, except that's not what Jesus meant. This is a form of ellipsis. And this is very commonly where we'll see it taking place. Not this, but this. Very commonly are ellipses. And what we need to understand is, well, it would be impossible for us to not have anything that we own on earth. So surely he doesn't mean that. Well, what does he mean? Do not merely lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. but primarily lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the point that Jesus is making. Not merely this, but primarily that. Another example, Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Except, wait a minute. What did Jesus come to bring? He came to bring peace. And we're supposed to be peacemakers. Like our Savior. What does this mean? This is an ellipsis. This is attracting our attention because there are necessary words here that are left out. Do not think that I came only to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring only peace, but also a sword. So in other words, yes, I have come to bring peace, but don't be surprised when there are also battles that take place because some people won't accept what is offered. And here's one of the reasons why it's important to recognize this kind of figure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And there are a lot of folks that turn to this passage and say, "See, you don't have to be baptized because Christ didn't send Paul to baptize." But our immediate question is, well, he just spent the last three verses telling us about all the people he baptized. Why did he go do the thing that Christ didn't send him to do? Because this is an elliptical statement. He's not saying, "I'm not supposed to baptize, I'm just supposed to teach." Essentially, what he's saying is, Christ did not send me merely to baptize, but primarily to preach the gospel. And Paul's point in this is, it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. My job is to teach. And whether I baptize him or somebody else baptizes him, that doesn't matter. He says, I've got to teach. But he would also baptize. And so we recognize the importance here. Well, there are, like I said, 193 other figures of speech. But these are some of the more common ones that you'll run into in Scripture. I hope it inspires you to want to dig deeper. There are books that dig deeper on these, but we do find it in Scripture. Why do we need to spend some time with this? I know this is not the normal kind of sermon. You know, normally what we want in a sermon is something that's just going to drive us out to go do something different. Well, I hope what this does is it drives us into the Word to do something different, to recognize God wants us to understand His will, and He has used every tool in the arsenal of communication to introduce us through the written Word to the incarnate living Word. And we need to know what it means and how to use it and understand it and rightly handle it. Because this is our way of knowing God. And He's communicated to us the way we communicate to one another. And as I said in the midst of the sermon, we must not dismiss the meaning of the literal simply by declaring it's figurative. We can't do that. Figurative speech doesn't just mean anything. It means what the author meant by it. But at the same time, we must not distort the meaning of the figurative by demanding that it's literal. Someone says, "How do I know?" I just have to share with you, it's a bit more of an art than a science. You got to spend time with it. You've got to study it. It's not always easy. But remember what we pointed out about why God uses figurative language? Because He is separating the worldly from the disciples. Will you work and spend the time that says, "I'm going to devote my heart and mind to the worship and praise and honor of God and spend time in His Word to see what it is that He's showing and to hear what it is that He's saying? Or will I just follow after my idols of ease and miss it and be destroyed like the idols?" How are you doing with that? You can put your Bibles away now. If you're going to be using a songbook, please pull that out at this time. We're going to be singing "Trust and Obey," number 915, the first and last verses. If you're not using your book, it'll be up on the screen behind you, behind me. It's a struggle sometimes when these are the kind of lessons that have to be taught. As I said last week, with these lessons, I'm a little bit self-conscious. I understand that having been an English major, this stuff is just right up my alley. I love it. I would have been happy to give you 10 more. 15 more, 200, you know, to do a whole series on all 200 of them. But I realize that's not what we're going to be doing here. But I hope what it's done is at least just shown you that this is how God's Word works. And we need to spend time in it, rightly handling it, and looking at how God has communicated to us. Because everything that God has communicated to us boils down to one main thing. And that is, you're a sinner. And deserve judgment and wrath. I'm a sinner and deserve judgment and wrath. But he sent his son, the living word, into the world. And he died, and he was buried, and he was resurrected. And having risen from the grave, he is Lord and Christ. Having died on the cross, he is the atoning sacrifice. And you can be purged as with hyssop. And you can be made clean. And the bones that have broken can rejoice because of the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God, in many and diverse ways, has communicated that to us through his word. And what a joy it is to spend time in this book and figure out all those ways he shared that message with us. My question is, have you responded to that message? Have you surrendered and allowed him to wash your sins away? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can help you with that, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?